Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Gospel of Matthew. There are four Gospels, and each Gospel really has a different focus. All of them focus on Christ. All of them tell the same story, give the same truth. But each of them has a different emphasis. And Matthew's emphasis is Jesus as the King. Now, the passage we're studying in Matthew's Gospel, this place in the Sermon on the Mount, gives a picture like no other as it relates to the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, we have to think a little bit this way because it's not like the time and the day had this rich heritage of Christian living. It was just getting started. And Jesus wanted to give the picture. Now, you know, pictures are always so important, aren't they? Sometimes it's not enough just to be able to hear something as true. You need a picture of it. And this is what Jesus does here, is he really gives the picture of a believer and an unbeliever. And I trust that when we're done studying the Sermon on the Mount, which won't be today, but when we're done studying it, you will be able to say to yourself, okay, I think I get it just a little bit more. This is a Christian. This is not a Christian. This is what the Bible means by a Christian. And I got to say, as you look at this text, natural people just don't live like this. This is not the living of the natural bent of our heart. This isn't the flow of where we're going as people instinctively, naturally. Now let's remind ourselves of this passage once again by reading verses 43 through 48 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. J.C. Ryle, or as he was known back in the mid to late 1800s, Bishop Ryle, in his book Light from Old Times, Volume 1, reminds us of the lives of the English reformers who were burned at the stake. It was a time of the 1500s, the mid-1500s. Here were men going about their business, preaching the gospel, doing much like what we do today here, coming to hear a sermon from somebody. And they were doing this, and they were leading on the word, and they were exposing the Catholic Church for what it was and its false doctrine of the day when Mary, the daughter of King Henry VIII, was made queen. Now, when she was made queen, there was a big shift. And the winds were now blowing differently. Now you can read the history books to see that it was an unbelievably dark time. In fact, you could say from around 1555 to 1570 or 1575 was a 20-year period, I believe, of unmatched brutality even to this very day, against the name of Christ. For example, if you want to, you can, for your own self, do a research on those people. They went by a different name, but that were associated with Calvinist doctrine in France. And St. Bartholomew, what became known as St. Bartholomew's Massacre. And they were just literally, I believe it was a two-month period where 100,000 people were slaughtered. Can you imagine that? 100,000 people in your community, gone. So here comes Mary, who was a staunch Catholic. Her mother was banished for being Catholic. She was banished to Spain. And she has vengeance on her mind. Her first line of action, rid England of those who preach the Reformed doctrines. Now those, by the way, would be the doctrines that, the very doctrines that we preach today, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of faith in Christ alone. What was astonishing was not so much what she did. That was expected. They actually expected that. What really impacted the country was how the man that she sought to burn alive responded to her hatred. Now let me run you through some of these men and their responses. The first man was a guy by the name of John Rogers, and he just kept repeating Psalm 51. You know what that psalm says? That's the one, that's the psalm of repentance. You say, was he feeling guilty? No, he just was calling out to the Lord, have mercy on me. And so it was said of him that he went to death, quote, as if he was walking to his wedding. England had never seen anything like this before, ever. Such public awareness in such a response like this. It just was unheard of. Unflinching. The second man was a guy by the name of John Hooper. He came to the place of his execution in Smithfield. Nearly 7,000 came to watch. They couldn't get the fires to burn very well, so he died a slow and agonizing death before everybody's eyes. In it all, he neither moved backward or to the side. He just prayed, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, receive my spirit. Roland Taylor, upon arriving at his burning site, was asked by the sheriff of Suffolk how he felt. The sheriff of Suffolk was important because that's where he ministered, was in this area of Suffolk. His response was, God be praised, Master Sheriff. Never better. For now I am almost at home. And then arriving, said this to the people there, good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word and those lessons that I have taken out of the Bible. And I am come hither to seal it with my blood. Robert Farrar told his Welsh friends the day before his execution, if you see me once stir in the fire from the pain of my burning, you need not believe the doctrines I have taught. He stood holding out his hands in the flames, unflinching. John Bradford, 35 years old, one of the younger ones. You can imagine what kind of a position he was in with his family. Good-sized family. So many people came to see him burn that the authorities feared that it would just be absolute utter chaos. And so they tried to speed everything up. Bradford took the wood for his fire and he brought it to his lips and he kissed it. And he did the very same thing to the stake that he was tied to. He kissed it. And then he said this to a man who would burn with him. His name was Leif. And he said to him, be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. And then he said, straight is the way and narrow the road to eternal life to all that were around him. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer are probably the most amazing of all of them, and maybe the most known. Who could ever forget bold Latimer encouraging his friend, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." Ridley, his friend, and who was really more of an administrator in the church, he prayed, quote, "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord, have mercy on this realm of England, and deliver the same from all her enemies." And then Latimer leaned towards him and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day by God's grace light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." John Philpott burned at Smithfield for boldly preaching against the real presence of Jesus Christ in the communion. Coming to Smithfield, he knelt down and said, "I will pay my vows in thee, O Smithfield." And then he kissed the stake and counted himself unworthy to die when his Lord didn't refuse to suffer a most vile death on the cross for him. And finally, Thomas Cranmer, most known as the guy that helped Henry VIII get out of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. You remember that? She was Mary's mom. Now, Mary had a deep-seated hatred for this guy. Cranmer had a moment of weakness, and he caved in and he recanted, but then took it back very quickly, very soon, and they burned him too. And he told them then to burn the hand that initially betrayed the Lord in signing the recant. And he said this when he was in the fires. He said, "This unworthy right hand." And so he made sure that they burnt that hand first. And he said that as he held up his left hand to heaven, as his right hand burnt and fell off. Now, what would make these men do this type of thing? Glutton for punishment? People that just didn't have enough excitement in their life and wanted to just end it a certain way. Maybe these were people that wanted to be heroes. Nothing like that at all. Any person who's written on their deaths says the same thing. They took their executions with no fight and as though it was appointed by God himself. Why no fight? Why no resistance? I'll tell you the reason why. Because they believed the truth of Matthew 5. That's why. They believed in the very section that we're studying. Because they actually loved those that killed them. What bitterness they could have had as they were leaving behind loved ones. In one case, and I forget the man who it was, had 10 children. 10 children. Leaving behind all of them to his wife to raise. Now, the key in our study of Matthew's gospel is it's an understanding just what person it is whom those nine men would die for. Sure, Mary was the queen in England, but there was a king that they served that made them bold and loving at the same time. You need to put that in and understand that. Bold and loving. Those two are not antithesis. Those two are not opposite. Those two are not antinomies. Those two go together. Bold and loving at the same time. And what we see in the section we're studying in Matthew is that clearly his purpose is to show Jesus as the king. It's all about his kingliness. And what we have in chapters 5 through 7 then is the standard of the king and his kingdom. A king must have rules, must have standards on how to live. And this is what those men could do, was look beyond the land to their king. The king has those standards and how to live, but these standards were meant to show not only righteousness, but anything that fell short of that righteousness, the failure of that righteousness, sin. This, then, is a sermon on sin. I think a lot of people don't get that, completely miss that. There's a lot of people in this day and age who are not believers who look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, "Ah, what nice principles and guides on how to live life, how to be successful, how to be nice people, and so forth." That is not what this sermon is about. This sermon is about helping you and I understand our relationship to sin, helping us understand how much we need a Savior. And really even how to live our lives in relationship to that sin. Grasping hold of the Savior while we do the things that our Lord tells us to do here. Now why is that important? Because if you see yourself as a sinner, then you can see that Jesus presents himself as the Savior King. Not just the kid's the king, but the Savior King. He is the best of all kings. A good king will do all that he does to keep his people safe. Our king does all that he did to keep us safe from the vilest of enemies, sin. Now verses 21 through 48 is one section on what failing righteousness looks like. You can't be saved unless you know what you need to be saved from. And the very thing you need to be saved from is your sin. It's meant to show this crowd and the disciples that the scribes and Pharisees, those paragons of what was considered right living or goodness or righteousness of the day, that those guys, the best of men, had a failing standard. They had a failing righteousness. And there are six illustrations that he gives to show that. We are up to the sixth. Now the sixth is the top of the mountain peak. We have ascended all the way to the top. Remember, the point is to prove that man's righteousness doesn't work. How can we do that? Verse 21, look at his murdering. And what he meant by that is look at his angry heart, right? Verse 27, look at his adultery. And what he means by that is what? His lustful heart. Verse 31, look at his lack of commitment to marriage. His blind eye to divorce. His willingness to divorce. All his divorces. Verse 33, look at his promises. His lack of honesty. His word doesn't matter. Lying isn't a big deal. His lying heart, right? Verse 38, look at his vengeful spirit. His self-protecting heart, right? And now verse 43, now watch this. Look at his love. Why? Because notice that it's conditional. It's all about what benefits the self. That's the love of the unbeliever. And what Jesus is doing, and we saw this last time, is comparing the two standards, the two systems. Paul said, love is the greatest of all. And Jesus said, it's the foremost command of the Old Testament. So Jesus' argument takes us to the highest place, love. So he's doing this, and it's like he's with momentum, moving. Finally, we're up here. You know what I kind of think, too? I kind of think he did this deal here. Murder would be that issue that so many people would say, I don't struggle with that. But you could see kind of, you know, when he talked about hatred and all that. When you get to love, everybody claims that they love. Everybody claims to be loving. So he's going to define exactly what he means by that. It's a contrast of love. That's how you can spot a sinner. His love falls short of divine love. And divine love is the only kind of love that's acceptable love to God, his own love. Now what Jesus does is point out three crucial things we need to examine our love by to make sure that we belong to him. Now first, the way the Jews interpreted in that day. Second, the way it is presented to us in the Old Testament. And thirdly, Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament. And that has been our threefold outline throughout this whole section. And so we're going to give ourselves to that again by point number one, looking at the character of human love, verse 43. Now we saw this last time. What's the scribes and Pharisees' viewpoint? What's their interpretation of Old Testament love? Well, it's typical of love in every age, right? Look at verse 43. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, we started with love your neighbor. That sounds great, doesn't it? Love your neighbor. Well, I mean, what's wrong with that? I mean, that sounds pretty good. And what we saw last time is that the problem was that they were defining neighbor in a really narrow way, weren't they? And so love your neighbor meant a certain group of people. And they got this thought actually from the Bible, and we told you that that's exactly where all false prophets, all people that claim to know the truth but don't, always start there. They always start with the Bible. People that don't start with the Bible are obviously way off. You kind of discard them right away, don't you? Throw in a Bible verse. You've got my attention. Now let's talk, right? And they got this from Leviticus 19:18. And the problem was that passage, though, said, love your neighbor. And then it added these three words, as yourself. And so what they did is they took something out and they added something in. What they took out was loving others as you love yourself. And the reason why they couldn't do that was because of their pride. And what they did is they added something. Oh, and by the way, that just means hate your enemies. In other words, love only your neighbors. Hate everybody else, right? Everybody else is an enemy. And that's, by the way, too, how misinterpretation of Scripture always works. You drop certain things and you add other things. And you say, oh, that's what I believe. For example, the people that say, well, I don't like to talk about the negativity about God and Him hating sin. And so I like to think of God as just hugs and love, right? And so that's it. And oh, by the way, love to me means fill in the blank, right? Tolerance, whatever you want to call it, whatever you want to say. Well, where do we get there? How do we get to that place? Again, take something out, add something in, there you go. And that's what they did. Their system was love others almost as much as you love you, but not quite, right? And then this, only love your neighbors. And so it was pride that guided that kind of thinking. Now, what they did was whittle that group that they called neighbor until it was just the scribes and Pharisees that they loved. They were the neighbors. We showed you that last time. And you know, beloved, all people are guilty of this. You love your own group, don't you? It's your group that you love. And everybody else, shrug of the shoulders. You reserve your best love for that group. And what happens then is the smaller the group, the easier it is to love people, isn't it? So you stay away from the ones that are toughest to love. You know, we use phrases like that. Burn bridges, right? You know, sometimes we say things like take you off the Christmas list or whatever. I don't know. Christmas card list. What we're saying is I have a group and this is it. That guy crossed me off the list, right? This person was not nice to me. That person ignored me at the supermarket. That's it. They're all done, right? And so we start to whittle our group, and it gets to be so small, people that we'll actually sacrifice for and actually do something for. In other words, you find the people that agree with you and your point of views, and those are the ones that you love. That's the character of human love. Now, what's that mean for everyone else, then, who's not in your group? You ready for this? License to hate, right? What are they? Well, they're the enemies. Now, some are lowercase e enemies, right? Yeah, you know, it's not like you're going out battling them. And others are capital E enemies, right? The lowercase e ones, they may be the ones that you kind of, you know, wave, half wave, you know. Lowercase or uppercase e, won't even look at them. No time of day, you know. You're just going to, you know, you've got your, it's your blinders on, and they, as far as you're concerned, they don't exist anymore. That's tough, isn't it? Because you know that to be true. That's the thing that all humans fight with, against. That's the character of human love. That's why we don't share that word, love, with the world. They use it, but you have to know they use it in this way always. Love, sure, but only as it benefits me. If there is return, if it is safe, if I can go there and know that when I go there, the hand will not be bitten, then I will do it. I don't want to go to that house. Whenever I go to that house, I'm meeting Oscar the Grouch, right? I just don't want to do that. I don't like the feeling of that. I don't want to go over there and do that thing over there for that person. Yes, it'll benefit them, but I'm going to have a miserable experience. So therefore, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going. Only those in my circle. If you're outside the circle, you get hate. Sometimes just a bark, other times a bite, right? Now, just to give you an idea of what they taught back in that day, there was a scholar from the medieval times. I'm not even sure I'm going to say his name right here, but his name was Maimonides. I think that's how you pronounce it. Maimonides, let's say. I was told you're supposed to say it like with confidence, even though you don't know how it's pronounced. Maimonides, you know, right? There you go. Now, he was like them, like these Jews, and he said this about Leviticus 19:18. Listen to this quote. He is thy neighbor if he is good, but not if he is wicked. As it is written, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. See that? Again, they always throw a verse in there. You got to have a verse if you're going to, you know, do something like that. He went on to say this about the Jews and their relationship with the Gentiles. He said, quote, but as to the Gentiles, with whom we have no war, and likewise to the shepherds of smaller cattle, and others of that sort, they do not so plot their death. But it is forbidden them to deliver them from death if they are in danger of it. For instance, quote, a Jew sees one of them fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out thence. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, end quote, but this is not thy neighbor. That was their thinking. Yes, I know that you're not supposed to rise up against your neighbor, but guess what? That's not a neighbor, so you're okay. See. Two guys named Tacitus and Juvenal both observed that, and they went by this saying, quote, hatred of non-Jews was an essential part of the Jewish religion, end quote. So you had it going both ways here. It was tied into who they were and their outlook in life. And they felt virtuous by it. Now, beloved, that's not what born-again love looks like. That is the love of the world. That's the love that you were born with. That's natural love. That's self-protecting love, you could say. self-protecting love. And then we looked at the second point from this passage last time in verse 43. The Old Testament layout of love and hate and neighbors and enemies. So let's look at point number two, the commandment behind biblical love. And we just started this last time. So the first, we see the flow of human love, the character of human love and where it goes and what it looks like. And it very much lives by love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And the question I think we need to throw out there is, did the Old Testament teach that we were to love our neighbor and hate our enemy? I mean, what the scribes and Pharisees did was put the emphasis on neighbor and enemy, and they defined who a neighbor and an enemy was. And we told you last time that they got their thinking from the fact that the Bible did call for Israel to get rid of evil and do that, and to do that they had to take down their idol-worshipping enemies, right? We know that they were called to do that. And then we pointed also to the fact that there were these imprecatory psalms that were there, prayers by people like David that prayed against their enemies. And they took this type of thinking and said, you see, it's okay for us to hate our enemies. And they might have pointed to Psalm 2 where it says that God himself scoffs at his enemies, or Psalm 110 where it says that he's going to put the enemies finally under the foot of Christ. And so they might have seen passages like that and said, you see, license to hate your enemies, because even God himself does that. So, did the Old Testament teach to love your neighbor? Well, sure, that's an easy one, right? We showed you Leviticus 19:18. But did it teach to hate your enemy? No, it did not. But the scribes and Pharisees could also point, as I said, to those prayers in the Psalms where David and others prayed for God to destroy the enemy. I mean, doesn't that look like hate? You know? What about that? What about the fact that David is saying, yeah, take down the enemies, get rid of them, and so forth? Well, let me just show you a few places, and we're going to end up in Psalm 139. And I'm telling you, it might first look like indeed that God allowed for a hatred for your enemies. It's going to look like that at first, and I'm going to have to help you to see the broader understanding. But I want you to know that even these passages were not calling for a personal hatred against a personal enemy. Underscore that. There is no justification in all of the Bible. And if I could just add, maybe to give you a picture of that, I have, in my time, read a few World War II books. And it was interesting in reading what took place during World War II. The Germans, Japanese, others that were allied with them, were built up as the enemy. But there were times when you intersected with the civilians, in times when you intersected with people and saw that they were people just like you. And it caused you to take a step backwards and say, wait a minute, what are we doing here? We're killing people that are like us. Why it was difficult is because what became convoluted or a little hard to understand was this distinction between personal enemy versus an enemy of the state, if you will. The Bible supports, like Romans 13 speaks of, a protection for your country. It doesn't mean that we need to go about making enemies personally with people who are of a certain country that we happen to be fighting in a war against. Now, there's no justification in a personal hatred and a personal enemy in all of the Bible. Now turn to Psalm 5. We're going to look at a few different psalms here. And I think you'll get an idea of what it the kind of relationship we should have with our enemies. Verses 1 through 3, David says, give ear to my words. Remember that? It's a very familiar psalm. Give ear to my word, O Lord. Consider my meditations. I'm praying to you early in the morning. I'll wait for your response, O God. What's on your mind, David? Verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. What are you getting at, David? The boastful. You're thinking about boastful people, aren't you? You're thinking about people that act evil in an evil way. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood and so forth. Now, this is a very, very difficult verse for those people that live by the maxim that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. It's very difficult. As you look at that, you go, well, that's not what this verse says. You say, well, but that's what I live by. But that's not what this verse says. You have to work your way through what the verse says, right? So do I. There is a certain kind of hatred there. He hates all who do iniquity. David says that God hates all who sin. Isn't that everyone, though? It almost sounds like the equivalent of saying God hates people. So there is a hatred with God. So how do you reconcile? How do we reconcile that with God so loved the world, right? Well, however it is that we reconcile, and I trust that we're going to do this here in a moment. However it is that we reconcile, because God is true and speaks the truth, it must be true that he loved the world and that in another sense he hates all who do iniquity, right? Both have to be true. You're going to see it, I think, here in a moment. All right, moving on to Psalm 101. Again, David, verse 2, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Okay, what's integrity look like? What's holiness look like? Verse 3, I will let no worthless thing be put before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. I mean, isn't that just a little bit different than just saying, hey, you shouldn't talk that way? He says, I will destroy, right? Every morning, verse 8, I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. And again, we all sin, so man, this would be a tough place to be. I think I wouldn't be friends with David. I don't think I'd want him to know too much about me. Now, what do we do with that? David says he's just going to destroy sinners. He hates them, he says. I mean, doesn't that sound like hate your enemy? Here's another one. Psalm 139. Now, the whole psalm is about God's omnipresence, and his omniscience, and his omnipotence. And all of that is another way of saying that God's all-consuming presence and knowledge of power. He's everywhere, he knows all things, and he is all-powerful. Okay. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. Sounds like another, like the other passages so far, right? Verse 20. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Now, what's really bothering David here? What they are doing against God and what they say about him, that's what's bothering David. Catch that? That is a key. That is the key of it all. What he's bothered about is that they take the name of God in vain, that they say bad things about God. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Now watch this. I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now this has become a slogan. In fact, recently I think I went to watch a movie and the previews, there was some preview of a movie that actually quoted this verse about people that hated each other. And they were using it as a justification to say, there is a place for me to hate that guy, and that's what I have right now. I feel in my heart hatred for him. Actually, there's quite a few Westerns that were built upon this premise. Now, what is this? Now, the key is twofold. First, notice, David sees not a personal individual whom he has a problem with. Verse 19, they are men of bloodshed. Men, a collection of people, a group of people. In other words, he's talking about a group of people like the Philistines and so forth. Again, God called for Israel to rid the land of evil-doing, idolatrous, wicked people. It was just legislative justice, right? It was the justice that was proper for a people that were evil. Secondly, notice what the hatred is like and why it exists. It has nothing to do with David at all. You do not find any personal feelings here at all. He is not bothered personally. He is not saying, these people called me names, and so I hate them. These people took my toys, so I hate them. That person pushed me, so I want to push back, right? These are people that are wicked, and they show their wickedness in that they speak out against God. Did you notice that? They hate God. These are people that take God's name in vain, that rise up against God. It's not personal. It's God's name and God's fame and God's glory that David is concerned with. In other words, perfect hatred is when all of your concern is God alone. Period. Now, that can be perverted, can't it? And I told you last week, this is where the supposed holy crusades came from. Because it was a perversion of the supposed right to hate. Well, that might lead to this question. You say, can I experience that kind of hate, that kind of hatred, and it be okay? I mean, is it possible? Because that's what I've been looking for my whole life, right? Well, let me tell you something. I think it is possible. But let's just say that it's probably rare. Extremely rare. David had a unique advantage. He was God's king. Jesus had this same hatred in the Gospels when he made a whip and cleared out the temple and quoted Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me, O Lord." But even David, who clearly was a man after God's own heart, didn't trust this kind of hatred within himself. Listen to the next two verses in Psalm 139. Listen to them, and maybe you've never put these verses in this context. Listen to this. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." In other words, I don't trust even those feelings and thoughts of hatred. There is a place, I believe, for the national feeling of wanting to protect versus that private feeling. In other words, it is possible to go up against a group of people in Afghanistan and yet to just love and demonstrate love to Afghanistanis. I don't know if that's how you pronounce what they are, but you know what I'm talking about. It is the difference between having a zeal for the glory of God and a zeal for your own personal glory. Now, did the Old Testament teach a broad view of loving your neighbor and not hating your enemy? Well, I'm going to give you a few passages here. And I think this is going to round it up, bring it all into some clarity here. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 says this: He, that is God, executes justice for the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. He says this: So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Love the alien. Love the stranger. That sure would have helped the scribe and Pharisee during their day, a day in which they hated the Samaritans, right? They were disobeying Scripture. Here's another one for you. Deuteronomy 22, verse 1. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You got the picture here? You got an ox, you got a sheep, and it's straying. You know, I'll never forget first images, not only of myself, but other people that I've talked with. You first come to Fallon, maybe if you're a city person, and you're driving around, and you see an ox, or you see a cow out in the middle of the road, you're thinking, what is going on here? It's like, I can understand competing with cars, but cows, you know? And that was a big shock to me, being a more of a city type guy. And so, you know, you have this, what do you do with a cow? This is straying here and everything. I didn't think about, you know, guiding him to where he needed to be, right? Honk, honk, hey! The road, right? Like, as though he could understand what I'm trying to do, right? He doesn't care. He's just going to the other side to get grass. But, you know, so he goes further, and he says, you shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. Now watch this, verse 2. And if your countryman is not near you, or if you don't know him, oh, then you shall bring it home to your house. Now watch this. And it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Now this goes completely against the finders keepers mentality that we have today, doesn't it? You know, you find something, you go, wow, it's mine. Right? So this, well, how do you know it's yours? Because it was right there and I picked it up. Right? I mean, well, maybe you should look around and see if it belongs to somebody else. Right? But he says, you hold on to it. Love works differently, doesn't it? Verse 3, anything lost, return it. He says, you are not allowed to neglect them. I mean, the Lord here is regulating their heart and their motives, see? Verse 4 says the same thing. Now, let me show you something incredible. Hold on to this thought here. Deuteronomy 22 speaks of the countryman, the brother, fellow Jew, right? My fellow Jew, I help a brother out, right? I mean, he's got the cow over there, going over there. But that's Roger's cow. So you go get Roger's cow, you bring Roger's cow home, you take care of Roger's cow. Maybe Roger's away on a long journey somewhere. A month later, he's back. Hey, Rog, I've got your cow, right? So it's a countryman, brother, all right. A neighbor, somebody is your countryman. Psalm 146, verse 9. What about a stranger? The Lord, it says there, protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. So our attitude towards strangers is supposed to be love as well. Exodus 23, 4. Now, we're to love our own brothers. We're to love the stranger and the alien. Does the Old Testament say something about our enemies that way? Well, listen to this. Exodus 23, 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, doesn't this sound like a similar situation? It does. Watch this. You shall surely return it to him. Now that sounds similar to Deuteronomy 22 and the brother. Verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You can just feel all the urges to let that guy have it, right? You know, your donkey shouldn't have been wandering around, you know, about anyway. So I'm going to teach that guy a lesson, right? Isn't that what the heart wants to do? verse 6 makes the picture very clear. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Notice how he was an enemy in verse 3, and he's a brother, or verse 4, and he's a brother by the time you get to verse 6. What is that? He's saying your heart towards your enemy should be to care for his needs. What's the Lord's point of the law? Help your enemy. I love the connection that John MacArthur makes here. He says, quote, neighbor is as big as need, end quote. I like that. Simply put, neighbor is as big as need. Even if that person is an enemy. Love your neighbor, then, is love any person who has a need. Any person in need. I have to make the distinction, too, here. Again, as I said earlier, wars and battles with nations exist, and there's such a thing as justice that comes into play when a nation protects itself against another nation. But here we're talking about a personal neighbor relationship. David really sums up the attitude in Psalm 7, verse 3. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Whew! David was saying he treated his enemies with kindness. Now, the whole point of that is that the Old Testament does not support the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees that said, hate your enemies. Can you understand now what David is praying then in Psalm 5 and in Psalm 101 and in Psalm 139? What he's saying is, Lord, if they're your enemies, if they are against your glory, then shine your glory stronger. That's all he's saying. I want your glory to be higher. David was so different than them. Psalm 35, verse 12, they repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, his enemies, when his enemies were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. You know what sackcloth is? That's the clothing of mourning. That's the picture of mourning. That's, you go around in mourning clothes. Today you wear black. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down, mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. Watch the contrast. Here comes the unbeliever, verse 15. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Now, what was David's reaction to the enemy's misfortunes? To the enemy, to bad happening to the enemy? He mourned. He was humble. He prayed for them. He acted as though a friend had died. You see how the Old Testament presents our relationship to our personal enemies? This is radical. Who lives like this? Who reacts like this? Now, in a moment, I'm going to illustrate this for you from David's life. But, beloved, this is the distinguishing mark of a believer from an unbeliever. This is what the Bible means when it says, love one another. This is what it means. Love unlovely people. Yes, the Bible is not telling you to ignore the fact that that person is unlovely. It's just saying, love them. Love them. Love them. Love is deeper than like, so it doesn't really matter. You say, well, I'm not sure I like them. Who cares? Who called you to like that person? The Bible called you to love that person. That's deeper. Right? Now, it's a dimension of love that the unbeliever can't get to. Love that is beyond human. It's Proverbs 17:5. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. David was living that kind of attitude out. He understood there was a punishment for the person who rejoiced at the calamity of another. I remember with Obadiah's judgment with Edom. And he said, you laugh at your brother Israel's, troubles here, calamities. And so therefore I'm going to punish you. The Lord recognized there was a friction there. He said, you shouldn't rejoice at your enemy's undoing and failures. Never rejoicing in the hardship of his enemy. This is Abraham with Lot in Genesis 13. Remember that situation? Both parties lived on the same land. Both grew too big. And then there was the friction between the two camps. Enemies of one another, a little strife. What's the solution? Who's going to give in? Who's the one that does it? Abraham does. This is how you handle an apparent enemy. This is what Abraham does. Lot, take whatever you want, and I'll just take the rest. That's how you handle an enemy. Hey, you know what? Take whatever you want. You can have whatever you want. I'll take whatever is left over. Whew. But probably the supreme Old Testament example of what the Old Testament taught about how to handle your enemies was from King David. Now, do you remember what happened to him? It was 1 Samuel 24. You have to have a context to go with what happened to David. Now, Saul was anointed king, right? Got that? Saul the king. And he was this tall, handsome guy. And he kept, he was the first king in Israel, and he kept blowing it. You remember that? He blew it with God. He was disobedient all over the place. So Samuel said, no more. God says he's taking the kingdom away from you, and he's going to give it to someone else. Who? Who? Who is greater? Who's bigger? Who's stronger? Saul might have thought to himself. I'll tell you who. The young man who killed Goliath with one stone. And who's even in your courts playing the harp to soothe your conscience and soul when you are tormented. How do you think Saul handled that? Well, it got even worse because you remember there were battles and David was put in charge of an army. He had to be put in charge of an army because of what he did against Goliath. And he began to win more than Saul did. And the people were recognizing this. And so he hated David. The people were singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. In translation, David's better, right? That's all he heard. And that made him mad. In fact, he hated him so much that he threw spears at him and he chased him out of the land. And David, here he is as a fugitive. Saul wanted him killed. And he would stop at nothing. Now that's an enemy, right? I mean, think about it. David knows that the throne is rightfully his by God's anointing, and yet here he is on the run. So we picked it up in chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. In other words, we know where your enemy is. Reconnaissance, right? So what does Saul do? Well, he takes 3,000 men from Israel to seek David and his men. Now, I was thinking to myself, why do you take that many for one guy, right? 3,000, we're going to get this David. Well, that should tell you all a lot about what kind of a man David is. To Saul, he's powerful, right? And to David's men, David is what? Valuable. So they know these people will fight to the death to protect David. So we better come prepared and ready. So they take 3,000 people. Verse 3, Saul comes to a cave. Now, I don't know how to say this next deal here any in a nice way because it is what it is and what it says, but he went there to do his business, all right? It's literally what it says, right? And there were no porta potties, you know? You didn't have the people that sold, I don't know what they would sell back then. Big old wagon full of rocks or something. I don't know what you do back then. But now, guess who was there in this cave, in the deep recesses of it? David and some of his men. And you know, the way they relieved themselves, they had this large robe that covered themselves. You say, why are you telling me this? Because it's part of the story that you have to know. And they would just, have this covering, this big, large robe. All right. Verse 4, here's David's moment, And he sees Saul. By the way, I would want a very, very large robe. Just saying. All right, so here he is. That's probably what he had. All right, and he's and here he is, and he says, his men say, "All right, this is a sweet moment. Do to him as it seems good to you." Translation, have your vengeance, take him out, and have pleasure in doing that, right? So David cut off the edge of Saul's robe in the dark. Now watch this, verse 5. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. He just cut the robe. It's not like you killed him, right? But you know what? You know what it means? It means David is a godly man, doesn't it? I mean, he's a true Old Testament saint. I mean, that's a godly leader. He's, no wonder these people would be willing to die for him. He was moved by his conscience. And so verse 6, he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Verse 7 says that David had to persuade his men not to kill Saul. Don't do this, guys. Trust me, this is the right thing to do, he was saying. So they leave, and then David calls after Saul and says, "My Lord, the king," what's that? Respect. He's showing Saul honor. He also has a sense of duty, doesn't he? But more than all of that, you know what he has? Love. Love. That's what the Old Testament taught about how to handle your enemies. You did it that way. And it was the same love that David applied to Absalom, his son, when he turned against David too. In fact, read 2 Samuel chapter 16. You remember this guy named Shimei? And Shimei was throwing curses on David. "You're no good for nothing. I can't believe you. You're horrible." And what it was is Shimei used to serve Saul. And so he still has bitter, hard feelings about David taking the throne from Saul. And he serves you right to have your throne taken away from you. Yada, yada. And you know what? David's response was, "Let him alone. It could be the Lord that's sending a curse my way. You don't know. Nobody knows." He said, "But come on, here's your chance. Take one guy over there and just wipe him out." Nope. David would never, he just wouldn't return evil for evil. All right, let's put this all together then. What did the Old Testament teach about your enemies? Are you ready for this? It taught that you loved him the same as your neighbor. Now listen. Because he was your neighbor. That's the point. Your enemy is your neighbor. Notice I didn't say it the other way around. Your neighbor is your enemy. Your enemy is your neighbor. In other words, it expanded the definition of what a neighbor was to include all enemies. And that's how Jesus could accept the kiss of Judas, right? You could not find a worse enemy. He loved him. And by the way, all of that was summed up in Jesus' statement already in Matthew 5, in verse 10 and following, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is how people could be happy, because they were loving, they were busy loving their enemies. In verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." They're not so excited about the bumps and bruises. That never feels good. But they're excited that there is a supernatural divine love flowing through them, that they could point to the Lord and go, "I don't know how I'm able to handle all this. It must be you, because I don't have anger towards him. Instead, I have pity and mercy and grace and love, and I really want to see that person know you." This is how it is that people who have been so grossly sinned against. This is how it is that women who have been abused in some of the worst types of possible ways, that their intruders and the people that have done such hatred against them, they could desire the salvation of their enemies. This is how it is that those people that have been divorced by spouses that have poured out hatred towards them could turn around and say, but I wish that that spouse could be saved and to know the Lord. This is how it is that we can have injustices done against us and could turn around and wish for something good for the person who's doing the injustices toward us. That's crazy. No, it's not. It's the Lord, and it is divine love, and we're going to learn more about divine love next week. So, let's come back for that. All right? Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who is enough. And Lord, we desire this a picture, Lord, of what this looks like, because this is so against the grain of who we are. Love like this, Lord, is so radical. And yet if we really meditated deeply upon the cross, we would be drawn to such statements as, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Or like 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ died for sinners, among whom I am the foremost, Paul says. He says he was a violent aggressor and a blasphemer, and you died for him because you were able to love your enemies. You did it. 1 Peter 2, you tell us to follow in your footsteps. Help us, dear Father, to have that kind of love. That's not a natural love. It is a supernatural love, and we do not have that kind of love within our own resources, within our own self. We have it only because of Christ. And if any man has Christ, he has love. Because God is love, 1 John tells us. And we can love our enemies this way. Lord, it is so, sometimes we give it to the old man and we fall into those habits of just loving the people that are in our circle, that are in our sphere, that, you know, the ones that love us, we love them. And but that's what everybody else does. Help us, Lord, to love others. Not only that don't love us, but that actually hate us. And may it be that their hatred for us is a hatred for Christ. And because they see him, and they hate his righteousness, not because of some sin that we've done or some unrighteousness that we have done to cause them to dislike us. Father, if there be any that don't know you here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would be moving their hearts to see that they lack this love, and that they can have this love, but if they would only relent, give up their path, their road, the way they're going, to follow Christ. Oh, they can't save themselves, so I pray that you would do this work and do it for your glory. We thank you, dear Lord, for sending Christ, pouring this love into our hearts, that we might love others this way. And we want to magnify you, glorify you, and say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.